Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is time to study the Daily Lectionary. And our guest pastor joining us this morning by phone is Pastor R. John Perling from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Beverly Hills, California. Good morning, Pastor Perling.
Yes, good morning, Andy. Good to see you.
Good to talk with you this morning, too. Thanks so much for being our guest pastor this morning.
Okay, glad to be here.
You've got an early morning out there, huh?
Well, it's about 6 o'clock here, but that happens from time to time. You have to get things going.
Very good. Well, we're going to study John chapter 11, verses 38 through 57 in just a little bit. Is that what you have?
I do.
Tell us a little bit about Mount Calvary and Beverly Hills, California.
Well, of course, it's located near the ocean. We're about 7 miles from the ocean, and with Hollywood on one side and Santa Monica on the other side. It's the bedroom community, really, of the Hollywood group. It's where the mostly very wealthy people in the hills, especially. But we're down here at the southern section of Beverly Hills. It's the hills, of course, are further north. And once you get down into this section, then it's mostly apartments and condominiums and so forth. But a condominium here would be several thousand a month just to move in, too. And that's just a small one. It's fairly expensive, but a lot of the people who are here at the congregation are ones who commute from some ways away. There are quite a few in the city of Beverly Hills, of course, but ones that are involved with the theater arts are there are several of those as well, but generally not the actors or actresses. It's the people who do the sound and the electric and the lighting and those types of things.
So you're a congregation of the crew.
Well,
very good. And so today we're going to study John chapter 11, verses 38 through 57. Would you like to give us some background on that text before we jump in?
Well, of course, Lazarus had died, and Jesus had come to there to be with them at Bethany. Bethany is just a couple of miles over the hill from Jerusalem. Yeah, you go to the Mount of Olives and go over that hill, and on the other side of it, there's Bethany. And he had visited with them several times. In fact, was going to yet visit them during Holy Week as well. But now Lazarus had died, and then Mary and Martha were both in mourning and also were somewhat concerned that Jesus hadn't come earlier, thinking that he might have obviated the death of their brother. And so now at the beginning of this particular pericope in verse 38, Jesus now has wept over this event, now is ready to become involved with it and affect the resurrection of Lazarus.
Well, very good. We'll get into the text. You're going to say thanks to our listeners around the globe. We've got 10 countries listening today, including Trinidad and Tobago, Japan and Argentina, as well as 31 states in the United States, including Dixiel's Owego and New York City in New York. So thanks to our listeners around the globe. Listeners today, if you have questions about the text, you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some emails as we study the Daily Lectionary today. John chapter 11, verses 38 and following. How about I read a few of the verses and we try to unpack those. Sound all right, Pastor?
Sounds good.
Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Let's pause there, and then we'll move on ahead after we unpack these verses. So Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. We read yesterday that Jesus wept. So this tells us a little bit about Jesus' humanity, does it not, Pastor?
Well, it does in a sense, yes. I think there's much more to it than just that, however. The ingressive airs that we have in the 35th verse, Jesus burst into tears, does speak of his emotional feeling, but where that is directed is a question, and I brought it up in one of the other discussions that I guess you're going to have later on in the morning. Mm-hmm. And that is that you have a couple of ideas here. Jesus says, "Did I not tell you that you will see the glory of God?" So he's speaking of the realizing that the resurrection is was going to occur. And then he says also in his prayer to his father in that next verse, it's for the benefit of the people. They had professional mourners, of course, in those days, and the professional mourners were paid by how deeply they were able to weep and to carry on, and that's, and they had their salaries or their stipends at least taken care of by the amount of tears that they were able to shed. Now, these are people basically were unbelievers. They were Jewish people. And in the final part of the prayer, we find what they did. Some of them believed. In fact, many, we are told, believed, but some went to the request of the chief priests and turned Jesus in and pretty well sealed his fate insofar as his crucifixion is concerned. But at this point, whether Jesus was weeping because of sorrow would seem to negate his omniscience. If he already knew that the resurrection was going to occur, the reason for the weeping would have been on behalf of the unbelievers who were there and now needed to be convinced, as they, as many were, we're told, from the event that now takes place.
So Jesus comes to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. And he said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor. He's going to smell. He's been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?
Right. Have you been there? Have you been to this tomb?
I have not.
Oh, well, maybe I should enlighten you a little bit about what it looks like.
Sure.
As you go to the Holy Land, and I've been there a dozen times now, as you go to the Holy Land, I usually tell the people that go with me there are three different steps that you have to understand. The first one is the ones that we know for sure are what we're looking at, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, Mary's well in Nazareth, and so forth. Those things we pretty well know that that's what it would look like when Jesus was there. Then there are the second stage, which would be something like this, Lazarus' tomb. Probably the one that they bring you to and let you go down into is the one that would have served for that purpose. And the third type, of course, is the ones that are just visual aids. The, say, the tomb in the garden and some of the other places, they have four different places that the crucifixion could have taken place, so you kind of take your pick on that. In any event, there's some visual aids, there's some things that probably were, and then there's the things that we know for sure. And in this case, we're talking now about Mary Martha's house, which is sort of at the bottom of this hill, and then you walk up a pretty steep hill because you're walking up the back side of the Mount of Olives, of course. And when you get up there far enough, then you come to this cave-like arrangement. And you got to be careful, Andy, when you go in because you got to duck. Remember, these Jewish people are only in the low 5 feet area, so anybody over that can bump their head pretty badly. In fact, we had a couple of people in one of our groups that had a pretty good-sized egg on their head because of the bumping of the stone that's at the top of this. But then you walk into it, and you go down, maybe a dozen steps, into a mourner's area, and there's always four or five beggars down there, of course, with their hands out looking for gifts from the tourists. But there are some people who, of course, live down there. If you go to Cairo, for instance, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of people living in those mourning areas of a tomb. There is one at the Garden Tomb also when you if you go there. But in any event, when you get down there then and you see this open area, then straight ahead and quite deeply then is the burial spot where they put them back in there. Remember the way they did this now in those days too. They would bury them and then wait for the body to decay, and then they would crush the bones and put it into an ossuary. An ossuary then would be placed to a wall, so it was very, very compact. They didn't need a lot of room for these things because they weren't burying whole people, which is, of course, what happened when they got to Rome as well in some of the tunnels there that they had for burying people as well, especially the Christians, because, well, they were not that well-loved in that first century. In any event, that stone would have been in front of it, and basically to keep the smell out for a little while, but the smell would dissipate finally after 6 months or a year or whatever. It is desert area, so it does happen rapidly. And then they would go in and take care of the last stages of what needed to be done. But if you go in there today, you'll see this open area where several people will be seated, and you're welcome to go down in there. Right across the street, incidentally, is a place selling things to tourists, and there's a man in there that with a David slingshot who can hit a telephone pole 50 yards away. It's phenomenal. It's worth the trip over, and if you ever get there, make sure you get down into Lazarus' tomb as well. And it all makes a lot of sense then to you when you've been there to see what's really going on.
Well, thanks for that, creating that visual for us so that we can have a better understanding of what that looks like. And yes, someday it would be great to get to tour that and see all of that history right there.
Yeah, it is. It's that's, of course, the end of the tour generally because you're right there at Jerusalem. And 4 or 5 days later, in fact, the next week it is that Holy Week begins. So it's very current as to where we are now with Ash Wednesday being tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You know, Martha is concerned because the body is going to stink at this point. And Jesus says, you know, "Didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Is he saying, do you not trust? Do you not believe?
Well, sure, he's speaking to her faith, and that faith which had glowed very solidly earlier, of course, when they had the meals, of course, at their home. But now there another event occurs, and when an event is as telling as the death of a brother, it's you start asking other types of questions. And Jesus is trying to put those at rest as well. Whether you're on this side of the grave or the other side of the grave, it's still the same God who is in charge. And that God also is one who has demonstrated his love. And the fact that Lazarus now had died is not a matter of God's not loving him or the sisters, but rather an opportunity now for them to be drawn even closer to the glory of God, as Jesus says.
So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Tell us about Jesus' prayer here, Pastor.
Yeah, this prayer to the Father, he's, first of all, that always God listens to prayer and hears what we say, but he's doing it now in a loud enough voice for people to hear it. Some of the times that Jesus speaks, in fact, some of the times that God speaks, last Sunday we had Transfiguration, for instance, and we're told that Peter, James, and John did hear the voice from the clouds saying, "This is my beloved Son." Earlier at the baptism, we're not sure that anybody heard it other than Jesus, because people say that it sounded like thunder to them. But in any event, at this point, he is saying it loudly enough and almost like a little sermon himself, so that the people there might hear these things, which I think is originally the cause of his tears as well. He is moved deeply on behalf of these people. These are ones that he came to seek and to save, and yet now there are people here who are mourning the thing and then not having anything to do with the promise of eternal life, which not only was something that Jesus came to proclaim, but it also been spoken of course, by Job and others in the Tanakh as well. Yeah, Tanakh. Now, see, in Beverly Hills, you don't talk about Old Testament because that's a pejorative term. In Beverly Hills, because of a Jewish population, which is almost 80% or more, we talk about the Tanakh, the same pages of the Old Testament in all 39 books, but we don't call it old because that's kind of a put-down term for our good friends here that we are trying to speak to. We have, incidentally, here at Mount Calvary, one of the largest Messianic synagogues that Synod has, and there will be 50 to 100 and more people in a service on a Shabbat and a Saturday. And what we do on Sundays, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on Shabbat and Saturdays, it's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. We do it in Hebrew. In any event, here you have him speaking probably in Aramaic and telling the people now that the wonder thing is about to occur, and it is for the benefit of them that he's there in order that they might believe that he was sent me. Yeah, that's exactly what happens then as the text goes on.
Let's go back to verse 41. So they took the stone away, and Jesus prays this prayer. Then verse 43, when he said he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped up with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Yeah, you've got that saying with a loud voice. Remember, now it's quite a ways down there into this tomb area, so he's calling out loudly. I would suspect not so much for Lazarus to hear, but rather for the people around him to hear, so that all may realize where the power truly is that is doing this resurrection. Remember, this is not the first resurrection that Jesus had effected. We had the Jairus' daughter up at Canaan, Capernaum, and you had the young man at Nain, the city that's between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. If you leave Nazareth and walk to the east, about halfway when you get there, you'll look up to the mountain, which is on the left side, the south side of that street that you use, or the road that you use. And there seems lights up there halfway up the mountain, and that's where Nain is. And there's no reason to go to Nain unless you have some real important things to do there. That's why Jesus finds himself at Nain, because the man who was about to be shown also a new life and a brand new life with his widowed mother. And so you have both the Jairus' daughter and you have the young man at Nain and now Lazarus. And, of course, the great Easter event, which is the culmination of it all. But it had in the Old Testament, of course, you had the widow Zarephath and her son that was brought back. And if you look real close, I think you find one more, don't you? And you have St. Paul with the fellow that jumps there, that falls out of the window during the travelogue that he's giving. I always like to say it's a travelogue and not a sermon, because people don't sleep in sermons. They sleep in travelogues, perhaps, and that's when he falls out of this window and has to be resurrected by St. Paul at the time. In any event, resurrection is something that is very prominent there, and of course there's all sorts of great stories that have come down through the ages about the resurrections that happen as well. And this particular one is Lazarus, which is done now near Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, over the hill there, and is for the benefit of the people who now are inhabitants in the Judea area rather than the Galilean area where the other two had taken place.
We are studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Perling from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Beverly Hills, California. We're in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 57. If you have questions about the text today, you can give us a call or an email. The phone number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Perling. Stick around for more His Time right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
North Korea has deported an Australian missionary detained for spreading Christianity in the country after he made a public confession.
I deeply apologize for what I have done by spreading my Bible tracts on February the 16th, the birthday of His Excellency Kim Jong-il.
75-year-old missionary John Short admitted he had committed a crime in the nation that calls itself the Democratic People's Republic of Korea.
I request the forgiveness of the DPRK for my actions. I'm willing to bow down on my knees to request this.
Short arrived Monday on a flight to Beijing. In Hong Kong, his wife Karen Short said she was
very thankful, elated, answer to prayer.
North Korea has been holding a Korean-American missionary, Kenneth Bae, since November 2012, although he held a similar news conference confessing to hostile acts. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here for Reformation Rush Hour, the fastest hour on KFUO. I want to invite you to join me on the next Reformation Rush Hour as we talk with Pastor Walt Snyder about feasts, observances, and saints. Won't that be fun? We'll also have some other guests and talk about all sorts of great things. So tune in this afternoon, 5 p.m., right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 57 this morning. We're studying with Pastor Perling from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Beverly Hills, California. Pastor, before we went to break, we were kind of wrapping up that first paragraph there. Anything else that you'd like to share with us about verses 38 through 44 this morning?
Well, you have the last verses there. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. That, in a sense, is exactly what Jesus is telling all of us, isn't it? We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We are cut off from all of the things and instruments of the devil, like as Peter was called when he thought of things only of the world rather than the things of God. And so finally, we hope that God would still be weeping over us, at least that much, so that we are called back to repentance, and so that he might call out for us as he did to Lazarus, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I don't want the grave clothes on me anymore. I'm alive, and not only am I alive now, but I shall live forever because of the promise that God gives me in Jesus, and that promise is sure. He seals that by coming out of the grave himself in the next week after this particular pericope, and that guarantee then shows that he has the power both over sin and death and the devil himself. And so with all of these things conquered, I am too more than a conqueror through Christ who strengthens me, as Paul said. So we hear our Lord calling out loudly to Lazarus and prayerfully to us as well. Take off the grave clothes of the people of God. Let us go.
Shall we move ahead then on to verses 45 and following?
Good.
Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Let's pause there before we get on to Caiaphas. So many of the Jews who had come with them and had seen what he did, they started getting nervous, it sounds like.
Probably were the ones who were doing the professional mourning before. See, the Jews came out. This was one means of employment, and was not looked down upon at all. This is a very normal way of having employment by people going out to do this mourning on behalf of other people, and their stipend and their payment came because of how well they were able to do it. So these Jewish people had come out, and they didn't have to come very far, because, like I say, Jerusalem was only over the hill and down a little ways. And note the difference between the two terms here. You have many, and then you have some. Hmm. The many are the ones who came to be there with Mary and Martha, and they had seen now what Jesus had done, and they're the ones now whose faith is put into action, and they believed in him. The sum, of course, is the fewer, and those are the ones that will tell the Pharisees the tattletales who want to put it out. Now, they do this, and in doing it now are telling the people of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the chief priests that their power is nowhere near the power that this particular rabbi from Galilee is able to perform. And with the ability that he has, we can't duplicate that. So there's a bit of a problem here, and that is grating against him rather deeply. You may recall there's a similar kind of incident that you have way back in Moses' time when he goes to see the Pharaoh. he takes the staff that God had given him and casts it down, and it became the serpent, you may recall. And the magicians of Pharaoh were able to do the same thing. But, of course, it's Moses, the snake eats up the other ones. But still, they were able to duplicate it there. Here you can't duplicate this. No one has ever raised somebody from the dead. And since that's a unique experience that now they are seeing for the first time, the ones who believe on him, of course, are taken into the kingdom of understanding, and the ones that then go and try to make life difficult, not only for Jesus, but finally to even take his life, are the ones that aren't going to be convinced regardless of what you do or say, even if someone is raised from the dead. And so they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was an unusual thing to do in those days. There were certain ways of doing it, and the 70 that came together to do that now have a special task. And their task is amplified by the fact that they really feel now that they're out of their league and have to do something about it. And the easiest way of getting rid of a problem is to kill it. And that's what's going to be on their mind.
They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
It should be our temple and our nation. Ah. Yes. But in any event, that's exactly what does happen in 70 AD, of course, isn't it? You have the Romans coming in with Titus, not the Titus in the New Testament, but a different Titus, on his white horse as they come into Jerusalem, and they get out almost completely, not a stone left upon another stone, as Jesus had prophesied. Interesting how they got out of that, because, you know, when those Romans came in to Jerusalem to destroy it, and they felt they almost had to, because the wars then that were going on between the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other people were destroying their own people, I think Rome might have even thought they were doing them a favor by stopping all of this other angst that was going on. But they did have to preserve the books, the sacred books. I'm told what they did is they took all of the sacred books of the Tanakh and what had been written and put them into a casket and then carried this casket out of the city as the Romans were coming in. And the Romans, in deference to the fact of a funeral going on, stepped aside and allowed the priests and the others who were carrying the casket to leave the city. And when they left the city and got over the first hill, they ran like mad down to the city of Jamnia, where they established eventually the School of the Prophets, and from which then the Old Testament was canonized in about 90 AD. So they did get destroyed, and the Romans did indeed come and take. They destroyed the temple, of course, and they took away the Jewish people, at least into a time of diaspora once again. It's happened several times, and now once more.
But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, as Caiaphas is prophesying, does he realize that he's prophesying, do you think?
What? He was ignorant of the fact that we'd done that, but God uses a lot of people through history that way as well. People don't even realize what they are doing to enhance the kingdom or to be part of the revelation that God is providing to his people. So many times we can find ourselves caught up in things like this as well. We go on doing things and acting in certain ways and then going back to realize, my goodness, what is it that we have done? I didn't realize all these things, and words came out of my mouth. I have a lot of trouble sometimes asking people to go with me to make hospital calls or evangelism calls, and they said, "I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I would I'd be out of my element?" And all I do is tell them, "Just go. The Holy Spirit will take care of the words that you need to say, and it will happen." I have now a cadre of people who are going with me. In fact, sometimes they even go on their own now without my being there. And they're able to do these things and just let the Holy Spirit work through them. Now, they're doing it in a positive way, of course, and Caiaphas was doing it thinking in a negative way, and yet it's still the same God who is using him for the purposes of accomplishing that which must be done. The Son of Man had to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die, and then to be resurrected on the third day. He had prophesied that to his disciples several times, several in Galilee and now here again in Judea. Well, he had said it, now how is it going to be done? Well, Caiaphas had to be an actor in all of that. And Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin now had to pass the death sentence on him, even though they could not, by law, carry it out. The only way the Jews could kill people was by stoning, and that was not allowed anyway by the Romans at this time. Only the Romans could kill, and they used the way of crucifixion, of course. We have Stephen being stoned a little later after the church begins, but by law, the Jewish people were not supposed to take life. That was left in the hands of their captors, their overseers, which would, of course, have been the Romans at that time. And so Caiaphas can make a suggestion. That's why they had to go to Pilate, and then they also took him to Herod. And all the other things happened during Holy Week, but you'll get that, I guess, in another week or so with someone else.
I'm curious about the... there's just a little bit of reference here to God's law or custom when it comes to the high priest. It says that he was the high priest that year. Can you give us a little background on that, the office of high priest? I know when we study the, I can't say the Old Testament, the Older Testament.
Tanakh.
Yes.
T-A-N-A-C-H. Those are the first two letters of the three sections of the Old Testament. T-A, of course, is the Torah, then the poetries, and then the prophets. So you have Tanakh. It's a made-up word.
Uh-huh.
Three other words. And yes, the high priest was elected one year. You remember in the birth of John the Baptizer, his father was the high priest that year. And the high priest had a unique job. They were the ones that went into the Holy of Holies in the temple and pretty well cleaned it up. They, you know, usually send a lady in to the cleaning. It's a sexless type of thing. But in those days, the only one allowed to go in was the high priest. And they put bells on the bottom of his garment that would, diggle and make their noise when he was moving. And they would also tie a rope around his leg in order that if the tingling stopped and he was fainted or died or whatever, they would be able to pull him out because nobody else could go back there to save him. So the high priest alone could go back into that area, and so he had a very exclusive job. So once a year he would go in and make sure the Holy of Holies was where it's supposed to be, and all of the things of that area of the temple were taken care of as well. And then, again, if he came out, everything was fine. And if the tinkling of the bells in the bottom of his garment stopped, then they had to yank and pull him out. But I don't know that they ever had to do that. It's just that it was a precaution that they took.
Which raises the question, how many times did that have to happen before they realized they needed that innovation of bells and ropes? I mean, how many incidents does it take before you start thinking, oh, we need to put bells and tie a rope around this guy because none of us can go in and get him if something happens?
Yeah, that was just a logical thing that happened over the period of time, even from the Old Testament. Aaron was, of course, the first of the ones that had that job way back with Moses. So when they got into the wilderness wanderings, and they had to take other special precautions. But finally, when they got to Jerusalem and got a temple, then they had a place to put the Holy of Holies and not just carrying it around as they had before. And of course, only certain people could carry it, and if you touched it, you were struck dead anyway. But only the high priest could go in, and only he could do this, and he did it, as I say, just once a year. And it was then it came out with the Yom Kippur time, and away you went. But the priests had a special job, and then they were elected each year. It was sort of a rotation type of a thing, and you could only have the task for 1 year, and then it moved on to someone else. And generally, they were extremely elderly gentlemen because they'd waited a long time for their turn to come on. And there's some interesting stories about several of them, and as they developed the area of the high priest, he, of course, was pretty much in charge of the Sanhedrin as the 70 people came together to make the various rules and regulations that would govern the religious time of the people. That's really what they were there for. You could only walk a certain amount of area. The Sabbath had to be observed in certain ways. You go to Jerusalem today, and if you look at some of the, well, they're like telephone poles with marks on them. That'll tell you how much the Sabbath day's journey is, so that you don't overshoot that.
Hmm.
And, of course, you had to get a Shabbat goy, you know, some Gentile to turn on the lights and cook the meals and the other things for you as well, because these things are not allowed. We have Orthodox Jewish people here in Beverly Hills who still observe many of these same exact customs today. And we have a whole bunch of kosher restaurants. If you ever come out, I'll be glad to show you a couple, maybe even entertain you at one.
Very good. Well, that sounds like fun.
Yeah, it is.
So basically, you just have to stay in bed all day?
Well, no. They could get up and move around. It's just that they could only go certain. Generally, it was the distance between their house and the synagogue. That's
uh-huh.
why. That's why they became a type of a people who were suspect of people living around them, because they all had lived in enclaves. They all lived in areas where they all were able to walk to their synagogue,
mm-hmm.
which meant that they had to live in a type of a ghetto arrangement. The word ghetto, of course, meant a steel worker. That was another word that came on later. But even today, we talk about ghettos where people live in certain areas. And they that was why they did that, because that was the Sabbath day's journey, and that's as far as they were able to go on the Sabbath. Any further than that, and then they would be in trouble with the powers that be. That's why Jesus a couple of times got in trouble with that. You may recall during mm-hmm. healing ministries that he did. He could accuse them. He says, if you have an ox or an ass falling into a pit, you're sort of going to pull them out even though it's the Sabbath. And they admitted that they did, but they were already opposed to the law, so Jesus came to fulfill that law, among others, on our behalf.
Let's press on to verses 54 and following, shall we?
Go ahead.
Thanks for that background. I appreciate that history. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. What do we have here, Pastor?
Well, you've got Jesus, part of the Messianic secret at this point as well, don't we? Remember, Jesus had said, even on the Transfiguration Sunday to his three disciples, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. I'm not sure they really understood that, but they seemed to keep quiet about it a little while. Peter, of course, later on in his second epistle, brings out rather dramatically exactly what had happened there on the Holy Mountain. But now with his disciples, he goes off to Ephraim, and there he is ready to go into Jerusalem for the Pesach, for the Passover meal. He'd been there for the Passover many times before. In fact, he'd been there at age 12, you may recall, and he came down for this. There were seven high holy days in the tradition of the Jewish people. And in the seven high holy days, they were, at least one of them, they were to go to Jerusalem. In fact, if you know the Passover story, at the end of it, that's the last word, next year in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were going, and Jesus knew he was going to be going into that, and he did, of course, as he went into the upper room and celebrated the Passover meal with the disciples. And then instead of the third cup that was normally served, the third cup became then the Eucharistic one that we have yet today in our churches, that this cup of blessing rather than the first cup is the cup of welcome to the Passover, we're here. The second one was when they drank with the meal. The third was the cup of blessing, and the fourth was the farewell cup. But the third one was the one that Jesus then turns into the Eucharistic one and is at the end of the meal rather than during the meal, and was a special time of blessing. And then we're told they go out and sing the Hallel hymns and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is, of course, the base of the same hill that he had raised Lazarus with on the other side of that hill.
So they're looking. Jesus could no longer walk openly among the Jews, but because they're looking for him, and they want to arrest him. And, yeah. and obviously, we'll get to the rest of that story in the coming days.
But it's important that he gives himself up. Mm-hmm. Remember, he says, I give my own self up. It's not that they took his life, but rather he gives it up himself. And so even from the cross, he is the one in charge. And it does has to be done now, too, because there were a lot of people out there who would have made special, they would have been looked upon with special favor if they would have made life miserable or even killed Jesus earlier than that. And there were some very anxious people out there who felt that he was now opposing the very laws that they had lived with for all of their lives. So it was a time when he couldn't be that much in public, but he does go out later when he goes into Jerusalem, of course, with the Palm Sunday, when he's rather openly involved in what's going on, and the children call out their hosannas and so forth.
Any other thoughts on today's text? I know we've got the morning prayer segment coming up in a little bit where we'll hear the sermonette as well. But any other thoughts on our text today as we wrap up our time together, Pastor?
Well, just that I think it speaks of all of the various aspects. Remember in our days of confirmation, we talked about those big words, the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of Jesus. And I think we see all three of those here in this text for today. Certainly the omniscience, that he knew that things are going to happen, and then in his prayer to his Father indicates that that's about to happen now, that they might glory in him. His omnipresence, that he is there with his with Mary, Martha, and the others, that he might be in their very midst, even now as he is in our midst with us. And so when he finally yells out loudly, "Lazarus, come forth," he's calling to us as well. And we respond to that with coming out and taking off anything of death and destruction around us so that we might live a life of joy and peace in the realization that our Savior is alive and is alive forever.
Amen. Well, we've been studying the daily lectionary with Pastor Perling from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Beverly Hills, California. Pastor Perling, thanks so much for being our guest today.
I'm glad to have been with you, Tandy.
Blessings to you and the folks there at Mount Calvary.
Okay, I'll tell them.
Thanks. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer, including the sermonette from Pastor Perling. I hope you can stick around for that, listeners, as we continue to start your day with the Word of God and prayer. We'll enjoy some sacred music to round out the hour. Right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.